Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Be our text this morning once again. Hebrews chapter 11. Perhaps this won't seem overly spiritual, but I was considering some of the thoughts for this morning, and this scene came to my mind. Whether or not it's in Lewis Carroll's original work, if you've seen Disney's Alice in Wonderland, you know there's a scene where Alice comes across this caterpillar creature, and that caterpillar creature repeatedly asks the question, you know what the question is? Who are you? And I was thinking about that because that really goes well with just what I'd like to introduce to you by asking you the question, who are you? How would you answer that question this morning? Who are you? We've been singing some songs, one of which came out of Romans chapter 8, a passage which we are all familiar with. But did you hear one of the things that it said? It said, of course, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who are you? Where do you find yourself? In fact, this morning I really thought I would begin with this question, and that is this: what is it that defines you? How would you answer such a question? What are the defining characteristics of your life? When people stop and consider you, as they think about your personality, when they contemplate who you are, what things would come to their minds? What things would you want to come to their minds? Now, I know this is just a very splendid thought to begin Sunday morning, but if you were to die today, and I, as your pastor, gave the eulogy, which means good word, what would be the words you would hope that I would use to characterize your life? Isn't that an interesting question? What are the words that you would hope would be used at your funeral to characterize your life? You have some note paper there, and I might just ask you to write down one or two things briefly. When you have to answer this question, what is it that defines you? Sang a song a little bit earlier, and we'll hear it again at the close of our message. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Perhaps that would sum it up well, that more than anything else, we would be defined as people who'd rather have Jesus than anything else this world affords. What is it that defines you today? For many, that which defines or explains or summarizes a person's life is wrapped up in a job, perhaps wrapped up in a relationship, a pursuit, even a hobby. Sometimes mothers can get so wrapped up in the children that that's what defines them. Sometimes a husband or a wife can get so wrapped up in one another that that's what defines them. Sometimes it's work, as I said, a hobby. Many of you know that I enjoy photography and I pursue it, but I hope that that is not perceived as what ultimately defines who I am. Such an activity is secondary at best to what I hold as my highest quest, which is becoming like Christ, speaking of the things of God, pointing people to the purpose of the Almighty who is full of grace. And I would hope that what defines me is nothing less than this. And I hope that what would define you, what would be your pursuit in that which defines you, would be that you would be a person of faith, one who displays a trust in the promises, purposes, and provisions of God through Jesus Christ, a trust that regularly affects your behavior, conforming it to the Word of God. That's what we've been discussing in the book of Hebrews. That's what we've been looking at here in Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, we find yet another characteristic of faith demonstrated in the life of Moses, one that, with along with the other characteristics, will really help us define Moses as a man of faith, a man that chose to act in accordance and in conjunction with the revelation of God. Well, let's read the text and then put this into a little broader context. We're looking at verses 24 through 26, but I'm going to begin in verse 23 and read through verse 29. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, we read this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. May God add his blessing to the reading and study of his word. This morning we see then the first description in Hebrews 11 verses 24 through 26, the first description of the faith of Moses himself. Certainly an active faith like that of his parents, which we saw in verse 23, but also a faith that we see refused certain things. It refused certain things in this life in light of the revelation, and we'll see the reward of God. If we were to ask the question of Moses, what defined him? We could probably spend a lot of time talking about that, but what defined him? I believe we might rightly answer that he was a man of faith, a man of conviction, who, because of his trust in the person, provisions, and promises of God, refused to let the things of this world get in the way of his devotion to God. He refused to let the things of this world get in his way of his devotion to God. And so I propose to you then that what we are to learn from this passage is that genuine saving faith will demonstrate a willingness to refuse things of this world, particularly when those things get in the way of your devotion to God. What are you willing to give up if it gets in your way of following Christ? We will see this in the life of Moses revealed in three ways in our text. That faith, like that of Moses, refuses the world's, first in verse 24, positions. Second, in verse 25, its prestige. And finally, in verse 26, its prosperity. So let us note these characteristics of faith from the text. And as we do so, again, let us always consider how this applies to our own lives, that such things might become that which define our own faith, that these things that we see this morning, we can say, yes, Lord, I desire them to define me as a man or a woman of God. So point number one, faith refuses the world's positions. Faith refuses the world's positions. If we look at verse 24, excuse me. And we look at verse 24, we are presented once again with that repeated motivating factor behind each of these characteristics described in the chapter. What was the motivation for Moses and his refusal of these things of the world? The motivation, as we see at the start of verse 24, is again faith. Our text says, by faith. And a reminder that when we read that phrase, by faith, there should be a little bit of a recognition that this is opposed to by sight. This is opposed to that which Moses could by himself comprehend. He had faith in God. He had faith in God's revelation rather than a dependence upon what he could reason for himself. By faith, sometimes, oftentimes, in stark contrast to the ways of the world, rather than capitulation and compromise with the world. That is by faith. As we continue in verse 24, we read this phrase. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up. Now, there's a little bit of seeming humor in the NASB translation. When Moses, when he grew up, what does that mean? What's interesting about the phrase is I do not believe it's speaking about him growing up as an adolescent or a teenager. The New King James actually says when he became of age. We might say it's when he finally matured. And when we read in the scriptures the age at which he finally matured, some of us chuckle, I know I do, because he matured evidently at the age of 40. And I just turned 40 this year. So it must mean, if I'm following the faith of Moses, I might be maybe now mature. How many of you are under 40? Okay, you got a ways to go. Maybe you don't want to tell me if you're over 40, but maybe you've arrived. I don't know. But what happened to Moses when he turns 40 that becomes this defining moment, this moment that would be that which would help us define Moses and his faith? What happened to him? Up to this point, Moses had been a prince of Egypt, perhaps the richest and most cultured nation of its time. Having had the best education possible, we know Moses had been trained to become part of the royal court and perhaps even in line to be Pharaoh himself. But now he was faced with having to make a decision, a choice. We might say, again, this was a defining moment in his life. He had seen the hardship of the people of Israel. He had known that he was a native Hebrew. He had seen their plight, along with having seen this plight, he also lived at that moment in the lap of luxury and the power of the ruling class of Egypt. And he had to decide who he was. He had to determine what was going to define him. Was he a Hebrew desiring to follow God by faith, or would he be an Egyptian and live with all the things that he could see? Would he turn his back on his native people and become forever devoted to the purposes and plans of Egypt, which included this harsh treatment of the Israelite slaves? Or would he embrace his heritage and be faithful to the call of the one true God? I can say this because we know from Stephen's account in Acts chapter 7, and specifically verse 25, that Moses understood that he had been appointed by God to be the deliverer of Israel. In that text, Stephen says, with regard to Moses' life, he said, "And he, Moses, supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand." That's what the text says. And so we have this conclusion that Moses had received the call. He knew what God had for him. He knew what God would have him do for the glory of the Lord. In the defining moment then, Moses had to choose between the grand position he had as an Egyptian and become a participant in the apparent poverty of Israel. And what does it say in the inspired account? Look at verse 24 again. "By faith, because he had a greater trust and a greater devotion to God, Moses, when he had grown up," a phrase which I think really is calling us to understand when he had to choose what would define him as a man, then our text says, "refused to be called as the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Beloved, this is an act of faith. For every physical blessing, the prosperity, the power, and the position may have been looked upon as some as what? What would we normally say? "Moses, you have been given for such a time as this. You have risen to the top of the ruling class of Egypt, and you've been given all of this power so that, you know, God puts you there. Don't give it up." Don't we hear those arguments sometimes? "This is an open door, Moses. Serve him from that position." But again, Moses knew what God's word said concerning him, and he discerned that the position of the world was not the position God had for him. By faith, our text uses a word. It says refused. He refused this position. A word which literally means he spoke against it. He renounced it. He disavowed it. He wanted to have nothing to do with this position. He denied it. And ultimately, he denied the privileges of this position so that he might associate exclusively with the people of God. He understood that for him, at this moment, to follow in his current track with the world and its position would have separated him from being fully devoted to God. Moses refused then a position of sovereignty as a lord of Egypt to become a servant of God and of God's people. Moses denied himself that he might rightly pursue the purposes of God. In fact, it's interesting that our word refused here is the same word that you are familiar with from Luke chapter 9, verse 23. What does that say? If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself. He must refuse himself. He must disavow himself. He must reject himself. He must say, I want to have nothing to do with my old ways of thinking and my old habits and my old desires. But I take up my cross and follow him daily. In the life of Moses, we see then that not only faith refuses the position of the world if those positions get in the way of devotion to God, but we ultimately see a picture of Christ himself, do we not? Christ who gave up paradise for poverty, who gave up his position, as it were, as sovereign in heaven to be a servant on this earth. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10, verse 42. We'll read a passage here in Mark 10 where we see this very principle in action, the example of Jesus himself. And we know that Moses recognized, we'll talk about this in a moment, but Moses had recognized that there was someone greater coming after him. And we know that person to be Christ. And we see this principle of giving up or refusing positions of power in order to pursue the higher purpose of God in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 42. Jesus, calling his disciples to himself, said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's just the way of the world that people of power want to rule and lord over. But verse 43, it is not to be. It is not this way among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be what? Servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be what? Slave of all. The exact opposite of what the world comprehends. In verse 45, those very familiar words to us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be a sovereign at that moment, but he came what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Beloved, this is the example of Christ. And I say to you by faith, because we trust God for better things, do we not? Better things than what this world affords. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. We trust God for better things, so by faith we may be called upon to refuse the positions of this world, particularly when they might interfere with what we know is the purpose of God for us. Now let me make something clear. I do not want you to infer from this verse whatsoever that it is always wrong to have a position of power in this world, because we can look at the Scriptures and see that's not the case. We can consider men like Joseph or Daniel and see that God did indeed raise him up. We can consider Esther, who was raised up into a position of power for such a time as this. And these were certainly people of faith. These were people who held positions the world considered great, but in their cases, God had called them to serve him through those positions. In the case of Moses, God called him to serve apart from such a position. The point is that the things that the world often counts as great, God counts as nothing. What do you consider great? In the mid-1600s, a baron known as Justinian von Welz renounced his title, his estates, and his income to become a missionary to what was then known as Dutch Guyana. Today his body lies there in a lonely grave and he is forgotten by the world, but we can be sure that he has not been forgotten by God. As he was preparing to go into missionary service, he said this. He said, "What is it to me to bear the title well-born when I am born again to Christ? What is it to me to have the title Lord when I desire to be the servant of Christ? What is it to be called your grace when I have need of God's grace? All of these vanities," he goes on to say, "I will away with all, and all else I will lay at the feet of my dear Lord Jesus." in comparison to knowing Christ, no position was worth it. How much stock do we put into our in our titles? I remember when I was a senior, I was all very excited because I had been given an award. Some of you may have heard it. It's like who's who of American high school students. And because of my grades and my extracurricular activities and such, I got put into this book of names. How many of you have ever seen my name in the book of who's who among American high school students? What? Who cares, right? It seemed like a big deal today. Man, I put a lot of stock in that. I had my little award certificate. I don't think I've considered it again until right now. I mean, until right now, this week. How much stock do we put in our positions, our titles, and our accomplishments? Be careful how you answer that. Oh, I'm way beyond that. It's a constant temptation. And I say to you, be careful not to long for the positions and accolades of this world to the detriment of your devotion to God's purpose for you. If God puts you in those positions, so be it. But do not long for them and do not look for them, but serve God by faith. And so by faith, I say, let us refuse the world's positions when they would interfere with our service to Christ. Faith refuses the world's positions. Well, this brings us then to verse 25 and our second point regarding the faith that defined the life of Moses. Namely, that the second point would be that faith refuses the world's prestige. Verse 25, if we read it again, it says that Moses was choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What I would have you see here is that simply denying the world's positions and accolades, the loud applause as we sang in our song earlier, is not the fullness of faith. Do you know what anybody can deny the world's accolades and positions? It is one thing not to identify with the world, but it's quite another thing then to turn and identify with the people of God. In other words, do not assume that simply because you do not want or do not care about the positions and power of the world that you then automatically follow God, because that's not what we read here. There are many unbelievers who see the corruption of the world's power and positions, who remove themselves and separate themselves as best they can from such things, but they never turn and embrace God, and they never exercise faith in God. Genuine faith, I submit to you then, genuine faith refuses one thing in order to embrace another, and this is just what we see in verse 25. The faith of Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures that come with the prestige of the world. In short, faith prefers identification with the people of God, regardless of what hardship that brings, rather than forsaking the people of God to live a life of pleasure. And that's an interesting question for me. It seems to fit very well, by the way, with the context of Hebrews. In Hebrews 10:25, we read, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The idea is that we would not ever decide that, hey, I'm going to take what the world has to give, and when I'm doing that, I'll be forsaking the people of God. That's a pretty interesting consideration. Let me explain a couple of things here. First, I would have you note that genuine faith prefers associating with the people of God, even if persecution, or our word says ill treatment. It prefers ill treatment with the people of God than associating with those of the world whose lives pursue personal pleasure and satisfaction rather than the pleasure or glory of God. This word ill treatment, by the way, it is a word that means corporate a corporate punishment, that you're suffering together. It's not one person suffering, it's the group of people suffering together. That we would rather, if we are exercising faith, say, I'd rather be associated with those who are being put down for their faith in Christ than to live a simple life of luxury, a simple life of pleasure. To put this in the form of the question then, who do you want to associate with? You say, well, that's easy. I'm here this morning. Pastor, I want to associate with you. I want to associate with the church. Okay? This is true. Today, who do you associate with day in and day out? Who do you long to associate with? You know, it's interesting that in general, do we not typically like to associate with the winning teams? Football is an interesting sport, particularly when, you know, you have a lot of what they call fair-weathered fans, right? Man, when your team is on the winning track, you buy the hats and you're screaming and yelling, but give a couple of losing years and what are you doing? You say nothing. For fear of what? I was going to ask a question, but I'm not going to ask that question. You'll have to ask me later what the question was. But consider a losing team. Why wouldn't people want to just get on the bandwagon and say, Kansas City Royals, I'm just going to use the sports analogy, I'm sorry. Kansas City Royals, if there are any fans in here, I'm sorry. But they've had a number of very difficult years. And they're always in the cellar. And I don't hear a lot of people say, I'm a Kansas City Royals fan. Why? Why wouldn't they say it? What? Why wouldn't they say it? It's embarrassing. They might get ridiculed. What? Kansas City Royals? Aren't they like a farm team? I mean, you're going to get all of these jokes and ridicule. Folks, sometimes we do not want to confess or admit how much we desire and long for Christ because sometimes Christ doesn't appear to be the winning team. We pride ourselves in knowing when the World Series comes, as it will, we're going to win it. We like the winning team. We like the successful business. We like to associate with the right people, whoever we deem the right people to be. We know that for some reason it's easier to associate with people of the world at times because of what they might do for us rather than associate with the people of God. But what are your relationships to people within the church? Some of our people are going through very difficult things. Some are just fighting to survive. Are you willing to endure all the trouble with them? Or would you rather just be happy and quiet and secure and safe in your own home? It's interesting to note that Moses, and his association with the people of God is said to be, how? By faith. There was absolutely nothing easy about leaving Egypt to associate with the people of God. He had to believe that God had called him to do that. It may not be easy at times to associate with other believers and members of the church. It may be that you feel you don't have anything in common with them apart from the church. It may be that it is simply difficult because of busyness and schedules to get together. It may be that some in the church are just quite different from you. But I say to you that if you have the faith of Moses, if we seek to exercise that faith, there should be a developing of a preference to associate with the people of God more than any other. Let us see this aspect of faith developed in this body of believers more and more. So the first observation that genuine faith prefers associating with the people of God, even if it means difficulty. Second observation I'd make for you is that Moses chose, so it says, the people of God. Look at your text. The people of God, which is an interesting phrase because it doesn't say the people of Israel. Moses didn't ultimately choose the people of Israel. He chose the people of God. I believe this is very purposeful. Moses' association was not based upon national heritage when everything came to the end, but rather upon this spiritual identification. It's election, not ethnicity, that was the motivating factor. And it reminds me of the exhortation we find in Galatians 6:10, and I'll read that for you. An exhortation that calls us to have a special affinity to those of faith. It doesn't say, as I read Galatians 6:10 to you in just a moment, it doesn't say not to associate with the people of the world, but it says to have a special affinity for the people of faith. How does it read? Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people." Now listen. "And especially those who are of the household of faith." Especially. My desire, I want to be with people that I can do good to. And certainly, I need to be doing good to the unbeliever so they see the goodness of God. But I should have a special affinity to prefer the people of faith, the household of faith. Do you have such an affinity, such a desire to minister, to serve especially and meaningfully to those who are the household of faith, to those who are the people of God? It's not about a church. You're due wrong to say, I choose to have a special affinity with Hope Community Bible Church. And while we would desire and pray that all of us would be the people of God, our desire should be to associate and have a special affinity for the people of God. Not all Israel is Israel, and not all who go to church are Christian. But the desire to serve the people of God, this is then a defining mark of faith. And for those who practice such things, their lives become defined as lives of faith as they serve God's people. There's a third observation, third and final observation I'd make from this verse. And it has to do with that last statement. That by faith Moses chose to endure, to suffer, to associate with the ill treatment of the people of God rather than, our text says, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. When Moses was determining once and for all whether or not to refuse the positions of Egypt and now the prestige of Egypt, it was not a matter of him necessarily saying, if I stay in Egypt, I get to sin and be immoral. That's not what this text is saying. It's not even saying that Moses, while he was in Egypt, was immoral. In fact, we seem to understand that Moses kept himself as best he could in purity to God. So it's not saying that if I stay in Egypt, I get to sin and be immoral, and if I go to Israel, I won't get to sin. The sin that Moses would have been guilty of, I believe, when we read this phrase, enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, the sin that he would have been guilty of was not a sin of self-indulgence per se, but rather the sin would have been his abandoning the people of God in order to enjoy what's called these passing or temporary pleasures. And I would say these are the advantages that his prestigious position had afforded him. It was not that the items themselves were so sinful, but if he had stayed and enjoyed those pleasures and abandoned the people of God, that would have been the sin. Let me give you a simple example. I hope it's a simple example. How many of you would consider it sinful for me to take my wife out to have a nice dinner and have, of course, prime rib? You think that's a sin? We'll talk later. Okay. Huh. I mean, you say, no, that's probably pretty good. My anniversary is coming up. I probably should be planning that here pretty quick, right? Okay? No one would say that that would be a sin. There's nothing inherently evil with taking that kind of passing pleasure, is there? It's a passing pleasure. We've spoken of that. Prime rib doesn't satisfy. I always want more. It's a passing pleasure. However, what if I, having been called by God to be a pastor shepherd, receive a call from a family in the church who was in the middle of a terribly horrible crisis, who needed my attention, who needed my direction, who needed my participation in their trouble to support them in their difficulty, and I said to them, "Not now. I'm partaking of prime rib." Is there a sin now? Yes. Because I know God's call on my life to be a minister to the people of God. And if I choose something that's temporary and passing over the people of God, I am now pursuing a passing pleasure of sin. Didn't have to start out as sin, But when I abandon the people of God, I have now committed a grievous sin against God's call and God's people. I say to you that we are often faced with choices by which we must choose between the pleasures and advantages of our culture, the prestige that our culture has afforded us, against what we know to be God's call for us. We live in a tremendously prestigious time. We drink bottled water and pay for it. Our culture affords us many secular blessings, none of which are necessarily sinful in themselves, unless they become our focus, unless they become our pursuit rather than God and serving God's people. In the case of Moses, he could have chosen to remain in his position. He could have chosen to enjoy the blessings of his prestige, but he would have been abandoning the people of God and forsaking God's revealed purpose for him. And so let us remember, beloved, that we have been called to assemble. And when we assemble, let us be careful not to forsake such a gathering. We've been exhorted to meet, to encourage, and to build one another up in the faith. Sometimes then, faith must simply refuse the blessings and opportunities of the world and endure the seemingly ill treatment, which ours is pretty weak, but endure the seemingly ill treatment, a giving up of things so that we might be with the people of God. Faith refuses the world's prestige. Let's look at our final point in verse 26. Seeing from verse 26 that faith refuses the world's prosperity. Faith refuses the world's prosperity. We read in verse 26 that, again, this is to be understood, by faith Moses was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. From this verse, we must first see that Moses, by faith, understood something that is really remarkable. It's called the reproach of Christ. He says that the reproach of Christ is more valuable than all the treasures of the world. Moses, our text says, was considering, that is, he was esteeming, he was regarding, he was taking account of this truth, that the reproach of Christ, and that word reproach refers to insults, revilings, cursings, complainings, and defamation of Christ. And he said that all of that, I will take all of that insult, all of that reviling, I would rather possess that than all the riches of this world. And so, having already refused the position and prestige of the world by faith, Moses, because he understood there was a greater or better reward awaiting him by faith, he also refused the prosperity of the world. Does it mean it's wrong to have the prosperity? No, but the question was he going to choose it over what he knew God would have for him? I've shared part of my testimony before, but when I was 17, I came to Christ, but I was still very scientifically minded and oriented, and I went to UCSD, University of California at San Diego, and Ravel College. I was a biochemical engineering major, and I had it all mapped out. I was going to make a lot of money and serve the Lord that way. And if I had pursued that course, I believe that I would have chosen the world's prosperity rather than the reproach of Christ. Does it mean it's wrong to be a biochemical engineering major and make lots of money? No, if that's what God calls you to, but I knew God had called me to ministry. And so we need to understand and ask ourselves, do we have this faith of Moses? Are we to have the faith of Moses? Well, let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment and the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew 25, and there's a statement of Christ that seems to aptly parallel what we've read in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. In Matthew chapter 5, again, we're seeing the Sermon on the Mount, the ending of the Beatitudes, and we read this statement of Christ, and Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when people," what? "Insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." How many of you have that happen on a regular basis, by the way? How many of you would be happy if it happened to you all the time? Be careful how you answer that. That's intense. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. We get that. Falsely say all kinds of evil against you. We probably get some of that. But is it because of Christ? Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven. Not the prosperity of this earth, but your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, let me tell you something. When is the believer to consider himself happy and blessed? According to this verse, when are you as a believer to be the most happy and the most blessed? When people insult you, persecute you, speak evil things against you because of Christ. Does that make you happy? That's the reproach of Christ. Moses decided to speak out about Christ, as it were, and regarded that any ill treatment along with any ill-spoken words were a badge of honor and an assurance of his commitment to the Lord. And so I ask you, how about you? Do you consider insults against you because of your faith as being more valuable than your position, more valuable than any power you might have, more valuable than any prosperity you could have than if you otherwise hid yourself, your association with Christ? The issue here, again, is not that prosperity in and of itself is evil, but rather the pursuit of prosperity as a life goal or end may become a detriment to your devotion to God. May we heed the words of Solomon. Let me give you a couple of statements from Solomon. You can write down these references. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures and turmoil with it. Proverbs 16:8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. And Proverbs 16:19 says, it is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Do you desire? Do you desire the things of this world more than the reproach of Christ? Rather than looking to such prosperity as an end in itself, the faith of Moses had him, as our text says at the end, looking to the reward that God would provide, which is a total final deliverance through Jesus Christ into the glories of heaven in the presence of God. The idea in our text of looking to the reward there in verse 26, the word looking is an intense anticipation. It's an earnest expectation. And we might ask ourselves, what is it that we are looking for? What are we intensely anticipating? Are your expectations found in this world? The faith of Moses caused him to practice the principle of Colossians 3:2 that says this, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Now, for those of you concerned with the statement that Moses had considered the reproach of Christ, that statement there at the beginning, wondering what Moses knew about Christ, let me just say this. We know from Deuteronomy 18:15 that God had already revealed to Moses that a greater prophet and greater deliverer would come after him. And I say to you that if Abraham could see the day of Christ and rejoices, as John recorded that it says Jesus said of Abraham, Abraham saw my day and was glad in it, then I believe we can safely assume that God revealed aspects of the coming of Christ to Moses as well. The point of all this is that Moses was looking ahead. He was looking beyond this world, looking past the things of this world, believing that God was calling him to something more, something better. Indeed, the faith of Moses then is exactly what we read back in Hebrews 11:1, is it not? It was his assurance of things hoped for and his conviction of things not seen. How about you? Are you really hoping this morning in the promises of God? If I were to ask you, what are some of the promises of God, would you list them? Would you be able to say, here are three promises of God that I am really hoping in? You know that there are promises of coming wrath against sin and all those who, apart from faith, refuse Christ as Savior and Lord? There's a promise. Jesus is coming again. We like to say that, don't we? But He's coming again to judge the world. But there is also a promise of eternal life and bliss in the presence of God by those who by faith refuse, not Christ, but refuse to have as their aim or life's ambition the positions, the prestige, and the prosperity of the world. There's a simple old gospel song. We sang it a little bit earlier. I'm going to ask Tyler to go ahead and cue that up for us. A simple and old gospel song that summarizes the sentiment of this passage so well that if I didn't know better, I would say to you that Hebrews 11:24 through 26 was indeed the inspiration for it. And so this morning we're going to close this a little bit differently. I hope that this song will be a prayer for you as you see the words and think about it. We already sang it, but now just listen to the words and maybe turn it into a prayer to the Lord. And I would have you ask yourself, as you consider these words, do these words express the sentiment of your heart? Do they express the faith of your life? In other words, we end with this song by which I would ask you, do these things define who you are and what you believe? So that when somebody asks, who are you? You might answer, I'm a person who would rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords. So we close with this song. Again, may it be a prayer as you hear it being sung.
Jesus, than silver.
your desire this morning? You'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. May that be that which defines you. May that be what you pursue for the glory of God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We are dismissed. We have about 20 minutes or so to enjoy time of fellowship, coffee, some goodies back there. We'll come back in here. We'll start promptly at 11:15, and we'll have our fellowship group sermon interaction this morning. So you are dismissed.